word together, and Lord, we just pray now that you will indeed just minister to each one of us. You know, Lord, where our personal needs are. You know, Lord, what our requirements are, and we know that they are fulfilled in your word. But Lord, we need your spirit to apply your word to our hearts that we might benefit. So Lord, we just pray for these things now and ask them in your name. Amen. I will be coming back to the passage that Evelyn Rang read earlier, later on, but first I want to read and look at a few other scriptures as we look at the subject devoted to others. In Matthew we're told that a lawyer said to the Lord, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And in the last few weeks, we have been studying the early church and its approach as it was devoted to the glory of God, as it was devoted to prayer. Last week, that it was devoted to the study of Scripture. And this week, we're looking at devoted to others. So in effect, we have been looking at the first part of the Lord's teaching. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this morning, we're turning to the second part. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You could easily say that although loving God is highlighted in the Ten Commandments, it does not actually say that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But that's to misunderstand the law, because Leviticus specifically uses those words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But even more emphatically, the first five laws teach our responsibility to God. And the second set of five, our responsibility to each other. Truly on these depend all the law and the prophets. Liz has given us an indication this morning of what it looks like to be devoted to the service of others. And Malcolm has made it very clear in his leading this morning that the care for others have written into the very fabric of God's law. The gleaning of grain was, as you make clear from the story of Ruth, a fundamental right to be made available to the poor. In fact, we were taught in our studies in Deuteronomy that it would be a shame on the people for there to be destitute among the people of God. And the scripture does not gloss over reality. There were going to be some who would be rich like Boaz, and there would be some who would be poor like Ruth. That would happen, but there must be a safety net. And it's noticeable that even in those early days, the grain was not just handed out. It required gleaning, picking up the grain, picking up the random sheaves missed by the workers. There was a dignity in earning their food. But even then, naturally, there were some who were incapable of work, and provision is made for them. But in principle, there is a reward for work. And this is in keeping with Scripture as a whole. Adam is given work to do before the fall. It became immeasurably harder after the fall, but work is God-given, and work is required of us. Jesus speaking said, "The Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And so as we are made in the image of God, we too are to work and to fulfill the potential that God has laid out for us. This includes both our daily toil, but also the works that our Father has prepared in advance for us to do. But as we studied in Deuteronomy, we learnt how much God requires us to live in community, a community that needs to respect and value its members. We learnt of the sanctity of life, the protection of sexual morality, and the necessity of the marriage bond, the need for justice, and the requirements for honest dealings in business. Those were just some of the subjects that we confronted in that book. But if we'd read further into the law, we would have seen these same subjects reoccurring time after time. Not through mere repetition, but as a fleshing out of the provisions so that Israel could live before a holy God and at peace with each other. If that was in the books of the law, then we get the opposite side of the coin from the prophets. There, equally, time after time, they condemn the people for how they treat each other, particularly how those in authority, those who have a position of strength, beat down those who are poorer. So in Isaiah 61, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." Isaiah 1, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Isaiah 3, "It is you who have devoured my vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" Or Hosea, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Or in Amos, "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." God hates injustice. God hates the way people abuse others. So still in Amos, he says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." I could go on quoting so many more passages, but there is a consistent message being taught. We cannot be right in our dealings with a holy God if we cannot act rightly with his people or with the people around us. The law sets the standard, and the prophets speak to God's people about their failure to match up to it. So if that's an overview of the Old Testament, should we expect anything different in the New Testament? Because far from it, the New Testament is completely consistent. And if anything, it's even more direct and personal than the Old Testament. There, Israel as a nation is being addressed, but now we are being spoken to, both individually and as churches. So picking up our final point from the Old Testament, we saw the Mosaic law setting a standard and the prophets holding the people's behavior against that standard. And we too are held to account. Just listen to the Apostle John. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God, whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. Ouch, that hurts. Because that's really saying it as it is. Do we have an illustration? This is not the theology of Charlie Brown, but I think there's a truth in it. We can say in general how much, but it's working with people that is so much more difficult. Those that we are alongside every day. Thank you, Duncan. We can very rightly get very excited about the work of the gospel in Iran, China, etc. But we can totally neglect the needs of those who are closer to us. So Paul tells the Galatians, "Then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And that is always the sequence. Our first and overriding love and concern is to our Lord, and then to our family and friends around. It is always seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these others will be added to you. I'll come to the household of faith in a minute, but we're to do good to those who are around us. And that is often neither easy nor quick. It takes time to build relationships. It takes time to often listen to very convoluted, messy stories. It takes time to get our hands dirty. And that occasionally means quite literally. And because, unlike Charlie Brown, we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are to love them because God so loved the world that he gave. That is the measure. The idea of friendship evangelism sounds good in theory. You befriend people to make them disciples. But I think it has a fatal flaw. To me, it seems dishonest if we are only developing a friendship to evangelize that person. It cannot be a true friendship if there is an ulterior motive. However good that motive is, friendship must be based on a real appreciation of character and an openness to listen and to discuss anything that arises. And yes, that should include our beliefs and our faith and your desire for them to know Christ as Saviour and Lord. That is the most significant act of love to them. But am I making sense? That is totally different to only making a friendship for a purpose. Because to my mind, if a friend does not come to faith, that is not a reason to bring a relationship to an end. We should be valuing that friendship and still continuing to pray for them. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? And he said, but especially those who are of the household of faith. We are to be particularly devoted to those within the fellowship. And curiously, this is often the area that gives us the most pain and heartache. And it was ever thus. Just listen to Paul speaking to the church in Philippi. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Do you feel Paul's pain and his pain and frustration? These two women are not just members of the congregation, but they've actually been working together with Paul in gospel mission. And they can't get on together. Because even in these circumstances, personal feelings can erupt and cause real damage within the fellowship and to the wider cause of the gospel. And in this case, Paul considers it necessary to bring in a third party, his unnamed true companion. Because these intense reactions cannot be allowed to fester. There must be help
to bring them to a resolution to prevent Satan getting a foothold. And that will happen. And as many of us look back over to our church histories, too often we can see similar destructive events. But rather than admit to personality clashes that need working through, they're falsely dressed up as great theological events. It gives an impression of respectability to something which doesn't deserve it. Then regrettably people take sides and splits ensue. Most churches are not good at handling these deep and difficult relationships. And so splitting is an easy way out. But it is not God-honoring. There is a greater need than forever for true companions to be there to help bring in reconciliation. Which is what brings me at last to the passage that Evelyn read this morning. I included the betrayal of Judas very deliberately. This betrayal was long prophesied. Jesus, as the sovereign God, was fully aware throughout his ministry that Judas would eventually succumb to the love of money. But did that make it any more bearable? We know from that plaintive prophetic cry, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And in this passage, Judas literally eats that bread. And Jesus, in his full humanity, feels that betrayal. And in spite of those 3 years of close relationship, he knows that he is valued at 30 pieces of silver. So when you are hurt by those you love in Christian fellowship, and sadly, it will happen, we rather easily sometimes sing the old hymn, "Take it to the Lord in prayer." But there is wisdom there. Because not only does he already know every detail of our pain, but he has been there. He is that perfect high priest who can carry all our pain and disappointments. So the passage that we read this morning continued. When he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Note, this could not be said until Judas has gone out. He has chosen a path that puts him at enmity with God. And yes, it was ordained. But he had a real choice, and he chose to realize immediate financial gain. He certainly didn't gain the whole world, but he suffered the loss of his own soul. He couldn't even begin to understand the glory and the triumph that Christ would accomplish at the cross. His understanding stopped at the grave. Jesus takes us to the cross, through pain and death, and to the resurrection, as the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. This was a path that only he could take. He had to take it alone. No one could go with him, not even his closest disciples. So they are being prepared for being left, for not realizing that his departure is imminent, and for living together in his absence. This was just going to happen in a matter of hours, and they would be distraught. We know the story. They had to wait 3 long days until the resurrection and the restoration with their Lord. But in a very real sense, this was just a prelude to a much longer departure. In less than 6 weeks, Jesus would be parted from them physically forever. So how are they to live in his absence? He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And uniquely, this is the commandment of the New Testament. Many of the Old Testament commandments are referred to, but this is the only new commandment. It is a commandment to love one another. It is not a choice. It is not a good thing to do. It is a commandment from our Lord. That is what we are to do. So we're quick to list the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. But how often do we include this, the 11th commandment added in the New Testament? And furthermore, we're not left to decide what is an appropriate level of love, because that decision is made for us. We are to love each other with the depth that Christ has loved us. This puts our love between each other on a different plane to every other love. Whatever love we might experience in our closest relationships is not even approaching the love that Jesus has displayed in redeeming us. Remember, in this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the level that we are called to love each other. Do we do it? Sadly, rarely. Can we do it? Well, no, not in our strength. We will fail every time. But if we walk in the Spirit and permit him to work on that ongoing work of sanctification, then we will see this being worked out within the church. Even the church here in Liphook, Trinity Church here in Liphook. It is possible. How can I be so confident? Because we have it graphically described in the records of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need, and so on. And we get a parallel passage in Acts 4. These are not just passing references, but a detailed description of life in those early days in Jerusalem. And it's clear from reading that it had a tremendous impact on the world around. They could very literally see that by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. This could not be hidden. And it was very attractive. This is unconditional love. Something that we speak of, but rarely experience. This is the love of God being worked out in the lives of fallen human beings. There will be mistakes. There were mistakes in that early church, because there were some there who were left feeling like second-class citizens. But those people were alive to the Holy Spirit's leading in a way that almost unknowingly, they were advancing Christ's kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. Here in the West, we live a very individual life. We are the ultimate selfie generation, and we are paying a terrible price for it, particularly in mental health and in communicating with each other. We have so many forms of media that we can use to communicate, so many that can be used for good, but so many that are also being used for harm. Personally, we can appreciate the wonder of speaking to our family across the world, but we have to be equally aware of the bullying and corruption that is used in the same media. And it is in this context that people who can trust and love one another unconditionally is so attractive to a hurting world. But unfortunately, we so often blow it. We do not love each other as we ought. We so easily part company and walk away to another church, as easily as changing our allegiance to a supermarket. And it is so damaging. It damages those within the fellowship, it damages those that walk away, and it damages our witness. Far from being known as his disciples for our love for each other, We're known then for our backbiting and hardness of heart. Last week, Jim referred to the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. This speaks into the same situation. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In a very real way, we are one. We are a people redeemed. Redeemed out of every country, out regardless of language, colour or anything else. We are and always will be one in Christ. There's nothing we have to do. This is the result of Christ's finished work. But, and it's a very real but, we are not in unity when we permit Satan to divide us over trivial matters. And there are occasions when division is painfully necessary. Paul alludes to this when he writes to the Corinthian church. He said, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There was a long-running controversy between John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones over whether John Stott was right to stay within the Anglican Communion, or whether he should rather leave than compromise his principles. That was never resolved between those two men. But I cannot help think that time has rather proved the doctor right. But there are many struggling within that church now who are trying to reconcile their true belief with the requirements of a state church. We need to pray for these men and for these women, for their wisdom and guidance as they have to work this out before God. But having said all that, I am so conscious that we have been studying the letters to the seven churches in Revelation this summer. Many of those churches received very direct calls to action. They were actively participating, or at least permitting teaching and behavior that was totally incompatible with their calling as a church of Christ. And yet there is not one occasion, not one, that anyone is told to leave their church. The faithful remnant are told to repent, to endure, and to be faithful. And they are rewarded. And we need to learn this teaching because it has been the downfall of the Protestant church through the past 500 years. Time after time, instead of valuing our irrevocable connections in Christ, we have permitted Satan to drive in wedges that cause us to part. And what is worse, not only do we part in bitterness and rancor. Families, friends, relations are made to suffer, and the kingdom is divided against itself. John tells us very simply that some will leave because they cannot bear being where Christ is acknowledged as Lord and where his word is applied with power. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. This is a very different situation to a church splitting over a personality clash. Those who oppose Jesus as Lord cannot continue where his kingdom is being extended. When such leave, John is concerned pastorally that those remaining are confirmed in their faith and recognize that this is the real outworking of a functioning church. So what is the essence of being devoted to others? It is as simple and as difficult as saying it is love. It is an attribute of God. It should be displayed in his people, and it will never cease. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of them all is love. Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Lord, as we would look at this passage together as we would consider how we should be devoted to all and to do good to all, as particularly those of the household of faith. Lord, we know how often we fail, how often we permit our own selves, our own requirements to override those of others. Just as Liz was teaching the children, so it applies to each one of us. But Lord, we just pray that you, as we, in a greater measure, understand what you have done for each one of us, as you have poured out your love upon us, and as we appreciate it in a greater way, may we go on, Lord, to be overflowing with your love for others. Lord, help us in it. May your Spirit indeed teach us and lead us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.